you have done. We are amazed and in wonder at the fact that you chose us, that you decided that there was something inside of us that was worthwhile, and that you gave salvation to this world, and you directed your Holy Spirit to guide us to it. And so we praise you for that this morning, and we thank you for it. We praise you for a lot of other things as well. Father, I praise you for this church this morning. I thank you for a church where people are made to feel welcome when they come in. A church where we reach out to the community and say, yes, we are the hands and feet of Christ. And we take that seriously. Where people can come and have their hurts bound up. Where they can find friendship. Where they can find others who care about them. Father, when you established the church, you established a wonderful thing for us on this earth. And this church especially, I am so grateful for. I'm grateful for the fact that it is an international church in many ways. I pray, Father, for our other congregations. I pray for the Mandarin congregation, that it would continue to serve you well in this community, that would continue to be a gospel of light. I pray for the Cantonese service that will follow us, that today this service that they have will be a powerful one, and your spirit will be there, and it will invite people. And I pray for this service, Father. And I pray for these, my fellow parishioners here, these people who are around me, who love you as well, and who are raising their prayers up right now as well. I pray your blessing on them. I pray that your spirit will invade their hearts in ways that it never has before, Father. I pray that they will sense your presence and your love in every moment of their lives. Because you do love them, and we know that, Father. So I thank you for this church, Father. I thank you especially for our short-term mission team that is in Nanaimo, working with the First Nations. We ask that, especially today, as they continue to reach out to that congregation or those people on that reserve, and later today as they hold a service with them and a meal, that you will be proclaimed, but more than that, you will be seen in their presence, and that our people will be good representatives of you. We pray that your spirit will fall on them this morning in powerful ways as well, that your church may grow and that the name of Jesus may be proclaimed everywhere. And so, Father, we give you them as well. And right now, as we move to your word, we ask you to infill us. We ask you to enlighten our hearts as we look at these things that you have provided. God, your word to us, may we take it seriously. May we understand it. May we see how it fits to the lives we live. And we ask this all in the precious name of Jesus, knowing that you honor that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning again. A couple of things that I need to sort of enlighten you about. Just one of them being the First Nations mission team. I got a report from them this morning that said that they had a really good day yesterday, knocking on doors and rebuilding the ramp at the church. And by the way, you know what? We hear those kind of things. We don't sometimes take them seriously. That ramp happens to be very important to that church because that church is one of the few First Nations churches there is. And a lot of the First Nations people come to that church at various times for things like funerals and the like, and they need that ramp just even to the point of being able to wheel a coffin up into the church. And so that ramp, though it's only a physical thing, is one of the ways we serve and how we reach out into a community. And so, you know, you may say, oh, well, we're building a ramp. It's not that simple, folks. It has spiritual implications. And so, I think we have to be very, very pleased that they've accomplished some of those things. And we just have to hope and pray that God will be able to make something great happen out of all of them. Well, we know he can, but we just don't know human hearts a lot of times. Okay. The other thing that I think I should make apparent to you is, you may have already figured it out, I have a cold, right? So you may have to extend some grace to me along the way if I have to break down into coughing or something of that ilk. And at the end of the service, I won't shake hands with you. It's not that I don't like you. It's just I don't want you to have what I have. Okay. So just a warning on that. You know, extend me some grace on that one as well. You know, when Pastor Larry said to me, I want you to preach on this section of Gospel, John 3, 1 to 21, and about Nicodemus, I thought, oh, yeah, I like that. I love that section of the Gospel. Well, actually, I love most of them. But anyway, I love that section in particular. And I'd love to preach on it. And so then I started reading it, and I thought, yeah, that's good. And of course, the more I read on it, the more I realized that this is not a one Sunday thing. This deserves about a three or four Sunday, you know, series. But that's not going to happen. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pick one, just sort of one theme, or you know, out of it, and look at it. And this is one of the things I love about the Bible, is that so often there's more themes sort of going on around and underneath, and you can go back to it time after time and see something different and pull something else out of it. And it's one of the joys I have in reading the Bible. So I've pulled one of those themes, and that's what we're going to take a look at. Okay, I'm going to start by reading the biggest chunk of it to you, because I think we have to actually hear it in our ears as we head to it. John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and I'm going to stop at verse 15 right now. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can anyone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. We're going to stop there at this moment. We're going to come back. But right now, we just stop there and examine what we've seen so far. It's a fascinating encounter. And I think to really understand it, we have to sort of stop and say, okay, let's take some of this apart. Let's begin with the man Nicodemus. When we see Jesus in the Gospels, he's usually talking and teaching, but he's usually surrounded by what we would call the common people, okay? That's just the regular folks on the street kind of thing. Nicodemus was far from common people. There are several things about the man that we can figure out from what John tells us. Number one, he was part of the ruling elite in Jerusalem. He was a member of that ruling council that was called the Sanhedrin. For your information with that, the Sanhedrin was made up of only 70 Jews from all of the millions of them that were in all of the world at that time. There were only 70 of them. And they ruled on all the things religious and much of the practical workings of Jerusalem. Not everything. The Romans allowed, but the Romans did allow them considerable power. You know, it was easier for that to let them run some things than it was to work and, you know, and just be the bosses on top. And that's what the Romans did. They just sort of let them run most of it. Some things they couldn't do, but many things they could. He was a member of that council. Very powerful man. We know he was also probably very wealthy. I'm not going to give you the evidence for that at the moment. I'm holding that for effect later. You know how sometimes you hold stuff back and you bring it out later for effect. I'm holding that back for effect later. But just take my word for it. He was probably pretty wealthy too. Okay? He may have come from one of the most prestigious families in Judea. There are hints in non-biblical records that his family may have had considerable authority, that it was one of the really powerful families. Again, I'm not going to give you a lot of that because it's not that important. It's not the issue at the moment. But here is the thing that really counts. He was a Pharisee. You know, we see that word Pharisee in the Bible a lot. We hear references to it, usually Jesus talking about Pharisees. But I don't think we necessarily sort of understand what that means, because it's a pretty significant word. And it informs much of what Jesus has to say to him. So what is a Pharisee? At the time of Jesus, there were two powerful sects in Jerusalem. One of them was called the Pharisees, and the other were called the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the priests, the high priests mostly. The Sadducees didn't really believe in heaven and resurrection and that kind of thing, as you've probably read. The Pharisees did. The Pharisees, and incidentally, the name means separated ones. That's the way they saw themselves. They saw themselves as separated from the rest of the the world around them. There were never more than 6,000 of them total, period. I know that sounds like a fairly large number, but considering how many, you know, the million and, well, close to 2 million sort of estimates you might have of Jews living in the area at that time, that's still a pretty small number. Why 6,000? To be honest with you, it never struck me until a few minutes ago, and I didn't look that up to find out why. I'm going to look that up to find out why 6,000. The reason I say that is because 6 is considered an incomplete number in Jewish thinking, and so I don't know why 6,000. I'll get back to you on that one. They considered themselves a brotherhood, okay, literally a brotherhood. And they entered into the brotherhood by taking a pledge in front of three witnesses. And what they said when they took that pledge was that they would spend the rest of their lives observing every detail of scribal law, every detail, okay? So you say, well, so what's scribal law? Well, they believed that the first five books of the Bible, of the Old Testament in particular, were the inerrant word of God, much as we do, very much like we do. However, they also believed that the law as given was perfect. In other words, it covered everything. If you looked at those particularly parts of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Leviticus, it covered basically everything to do with life. Well, if you've read those, you know that's just really difficult to say that it covers everything. So what they did is they would take that and they would take those verses, those laws, those parts of the law, and they would expand them, you know, they'd think about them, and what they would say is, okay, so the truth for all living must be in them, so let's look at them and see what we can deduce from them, what we can pull out of them. And so they would take them and they would build what they call implicit laws, things that they could see built into it to cover all these things. Ah, yes, the Pharisees would say, and from there we can determine how all life should be lived. As a result, they ended up with 613 major laws to live by, 613 major rules. And on top of that, they had books of writing to help them explain how their rules and traditions should be applied to everyday life. Is this beginning to sound a little like it's growing? Yeah, well, it did. It grew greatly. Let me give you an example of what kind of happens here, okay? The fourth commandment says, anybody have it memorized? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? Okay. Jesus battled with the Pharisees regularly over how they interpreted this one, okay? The Pharisees insisted that, for one thing, it meant no work on the Sabbath. The problem is, how does one define work, right? So they had created a long list of what could be done and what could not be done on Sabbath. Okay, you say, I hear this echoing in so many of the biblical verses when Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. For example, they decided that tying a knot in a rope was a form of work, but only if it required two hands to tie it and two hands to untie it. I'm not going to explain all of that. I could, but it's just not worth it, is it? But there was an exception. A woman's garments, because she had to be secure in her clothes and, you know, could be tied with two hands because, you know, to keep it safe, right? So women's garments were accepted to that. So if you were on a Sunday and you needed some water down the well and you had a bucket and you wanted to get the water, but you couldn't tie a knot in the rope because that was Sabbath, what would you do? Go get some women's clothes and tie them together, right? And you could drop the bucket and get your water. See? That's where you end up with this kind of stuff, right? That's where you end up with it. By the way, and that's what they had all kinds of things. And Jesus criticized them regularly. He said, you know, Mark chapter 7, verse 8, he says, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. That's what you're doing. You know, and I could give you example after example, except you do want to have lunch today sometime. So we won't go there. By the way, today's ultra-Orthodox Jews really are the same in many ways as the modern-day Pharisees would be, you know, and they still practice these rules. Electric lights are often turned on before sundown on the Sabbath and left on till the Sabbath ends. Why? Because you're not allowed to make a fire, and turning on a light switch is like making a fire. So if somebody turns the switch off, you have to live in the dark for the whole time because you can't turn it back on again. Okay? Unless, of course, you have a neighbor who can come over and turn it on for you. Right? Anyway, I'm sorry, I'm not trying to make fun of people. That's not my point. But my point is that's where rules get you. That's where rules get you. They get you into these kinds of situations. Okay. So let's step back to Jerusalem in Jesus' time. Imagine it, no electric lights. Here comes this wealthy, respected Pharisee winding his way through the unlit, black, narrow souks of old Jerusalem, not knowing what he might run into, or what he might step into, or what might be waiting around the next dark corner. All this to see Jesus. Why at night? Some have suggested because he was trying to hide so the other religious leaders wouldn't see that he was going to see Jesus. Some give other reasons. We don't really know. But when he finally finds Jesus, he probably finds him in a small, dark room lit with an oil lamp. And there they sat. It's unclear why he came, but we have hints. It's clear that he wanted to know more. He wanted to know more. He knew that there was probably something he was missing, that this religion of rules and traditions didn't answer all the questions. Something was still missing. Interestingly, it was one of the Pharisees' rules that may have brought Nicodemus to talk to Jesus in the first place, because, you see, one of their rules said that if a teacher shows up or a prophet shows up who's unproven, nobody knows his authority, he must do a sign, and then you should pay attention to what he has to say. And if he can't do a miracle, then you should ignore him. And Jesus, of course, had been performing miracles. So an honest Pharisee like Nicodemus would look and say, I have to pay attention to him. He's performing miracles. I have to go find out what's going on. And so he came. But you see, that, as I say to you, he had learned, I suspect, and I think it probably had bothered him, that the rules weren't getting him to where he wanted to be. And we know that. By rules, you do not find God. That's not how you deal with God. Why did the Pharisees put so much effort into rules? Why do some groups still do it? I think it goes right back to the fall of man. The first sin really was that man wanted to be God. You shall be like gods. That's really the first sin. Man wants to be God, or at least to be in control of God. Rules, you see, allow you that opportunity, don't they? If you follow the rules, you actually, in a sense, are, you think, controlling God. That's part of what rules are all about. If we follow the rules, we force God to accept us and to do things our way. As Christians, we should know better than that, shouldn't we? That's not the way it works. We never force God to do anything. God does what God does. It's just that simple. We force God into nothing. He chooses to love us and to give us his grace, not because we follow rules. Lest we think that the church knows better than to place its faith on following rules or traditions, let's remember that over the centuries, many who call themselves Christians have made that same mistake of following rules and thinking that's what's going to get them to where they're going. It's a trap. I read to you from the greeting to the Galatians. That's exactly what Paul was talking to the Galatians about, the Galatian church. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that rules are the way to God. The problem is that focusing on following the rules becomes more important than the relationship with God. Christianity is about what God has done and not what we can do. Never has been. And we know that there are still denominations that set great store in rules of all kinds. In fact, there's a history even in evangelical circles, even among the Alliance people to some degree. I mean, I don't know if you remember it, but I remember no dancing, no smoking, no going to movies, no playing with cards, no wearing makeup, no watching TV on Sundays, no drinking. Does that sound familiar to some of you? Yeah. Okay. I remember once somebody playing cards, and he said, "We don't use playing cards because they're used for gambling." I'd asked him why they didn't use gambling. I'll shorten the story out because time does pass with me. I pointed out to the person that we could go out in the street and bet on how many cars would come down the road with one headlight. So therefore, cars could be used for gambling too. So we should outlaw cars? I didn't get a good response. I was young then, and I was tended to be a little bit smart alecky, and I didn't get a great response. But let's go back to Scripture and look at where this meeting is going. In John's Gospel, we frequently see a pattern that Jesus uses in his discourses with people. Someone comes with a question. Rather than engaging with the question, Jesus gives an answer that startles the questioner and forces them to a much higher plane of understanding. That's the way you see it very often in John. Look how he responds to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus has done this, the signs, and I've come to ask, and and he says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." That's not the answer that Nicodemus was looking for. But what it does is it forces the rabbi to look past signs and questions of authority and all that kind of thing to the question of relationship to God, which is where Jesus wants to go. He's asking him to step outside his personal history and see things differently. That's what he's asking him. Can't you almost see Nicodemus? He gets that answer and he just, what? Where does that come from? Steps back. And his response indicates that. And he says, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born. And you see, he's already been taken off of his trajectory and moved on to another one, hasn't he? Jesus has already moved him off. You say, well, why does he answer that way? Well, because that's the second flaw that we often bring forward. We think that somehow we can use human reason to figure out the gospel. And he's trying that. And I think that's typical of our world. Is that we often, the world's answer to everything is, well, if I can figure it out, I can figure out everything. I'm a brilliant mind. Where have we heard that before? If it doesn't fit human reason or logic, it just can't be true. In a world where people are not sure they can even believe in God, the idea of God taking on human form and saving us defies human reason. Where we have people convinced that if they can't understand something, it can't possibly be true, which is very much our world, I'm afraid, the scientific world that we live in. As though somehow human reason is the only thing capable of determining what is true. And this is in a world where we don't even understand truth, where we hear lines like, that may be true for you, but it isn't true for me. Does that not seem like a strange contradiction? If it's true, it's true. If it's not true, it's not true, right? But we hear that kind of a line. Or how about in a world of where we hear lines like alternate facts? Where have we heard that recently? Alternate facts. What's an alternate fact? Probably a lie, right? It's either a fact or it isn't. It can't be an alternate fact. It makes no sense. And again, we see the same problem. Man wants to be God. If we admit that there are things beyond our understanding or things we cannot force to fit human reason, then man surely isn't God, is he? That's the measure in part. Where human reason is considered the final judge of truth, God will inevitably be pushed out. Inevitably. If the things around us make no sense, but God is in control, then we must choose to allow God's plan to be good enough for us. If we insist on using human reason to judge, then we will never understand why the things happen, and eventually we will now allow no space for God's sovereign will. That's what happens. I've seen it. I had a friend who I really cared for, brilliant thinker. He's one of the most brilliant people I ever met. He had a doctorate from a prestigious university, seminary. He was ordained. He was so far beyond me in knowledge of Scripture that I just couldn't even begin to describe it. And unfortunately, his study and analysis of the world and the way he went about it led him to conclude that God just didn't make sense. And so he decided that God was a concept rather than a living conscious entity. He saw Christianity as a way of thinking that led us to supposedly treat people properly. His great knowledge of theology did not lead him to God. It led him away from God because it was combined with human reason. And that was what he would not let go of. I go back to Jesus' words to Nicodemus. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We cannot see the wind, but we see its effects. We see the branches and the trees all bending one way. We see the leaves blowing across the land. We cannot control it as it blows where it will. To deny the winds exists because we can't see it would be foolish. But yet we can't. There are a lot of things that we cannot submit to human reason, but we know are real. We really can't explain love in human terms, but few would deny its existence. But again, back to Jesus' words. It's important, interesting to note that the word for wind is the same as the word for spirit in both Hebrew and in Greek. So which is he talking about? Probably both. Probably both. And Jesus chose to use that example with Nicodemus. No more than we can see the wind can we see the Spirit of God, but we can still see it moving enough to know it's real and it's there. That's what faith is all about. It's the understanding that though we may not truly understand what God is doing or his plans, we recognize that he is above and beyond us to such an extent that human reason does not even begin to explain him. This is what Jesus wanted Nicodemus to see. And what is Nicodemus' response? How can this be? Even yet, he seems to be looking for human reasoning. He has head knowledge, but not heart knowledge. And Jesus does answer him, but I'm going to step forward. We know that you don't have a relationship with God, a proper relationship with rules, and you don't have it with human reason, but you do have it through redemption. And Jesus then forces Nicodemus to another huge step in understanding. He forces him to face that only God can provide redemption. And by that redemption, we are saved. And you know the verses. You know them in one translation or another, but you know them all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the truth that Nicodemus needed. God the Father loves humanity. He wants eternal life for you and for me, for everyone. He wants it for us. And it is God the Father that loves. You know, there's a heresy that is out there right now, and it's been through the centuries. It somehow says that God the Father is a vengeful, angry God who wants to rain down punishment from heaven on sinners for their actions. He is to be feared and avoided if possible. That's a heresy. It's a lie. It's wrong. And then they go on to say Jesus, on the other hand, is somehow lesser than the Father, and he's loving and kind, and he's the one who convinces the Father to forgive us, you know, by dying for us. It's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. The truth is that there is no one in heaven who convinces the Father to offer us salvation. Salvation always was and is his plan. It is the Father's plan. He loves us enough to come to earth and live and be crucified. See, that heresy denies the Trinity. And that's what really makes it impossible. As Pastor Larry continues to speak, to teach from the Gospel of John, We will see time after time that Jesus makes it plain that he and the Father are one. Anything else is not acceptable. I love that translation. That my translation is maybe a little different than yours on those verses, but I want to go back to verse 17. For God did not send his Son in the world to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And I like that translation in particular because it gives me a word picture. The world through him might be saved. The world on one side, salvation on the other. And the path between is Jesus. The world through him might be saved. Did Nicodemus choose for Jesus? I would love to say it was clear that he did, but we don't know that for sure. Nicodemus shows up twice more in the Gospels of John. The last time in John 19 after Christ's crucifixion, we are told. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. When Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. And here's what I love. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, embalmment spices, about 75 pounds. And here's what's fascinating about it. The 75 pounds offered by Nicodemus is what the amount that would have been used to embalm the highest royal kings. And it would have been costly beyond anything that we would have understood. That's what Nicodemus had to say, his actions had to say about his faith in Jesus. That's who he saw him as, the king that was worth everything. And that's where we should be. Ultimately, the question for us is, have we put aside the human desire to be in control and simply accepted the gift of God's love found in Jesus? The rest should fall away. That's the heart of who we are. We believe in Jesus. And we believe in Jesus' salvation. Can you pray with me for a few seconds? Father, I pray that these words are words that touch your heart, are words that fit your thoughts. And that the people in this congregation right now can say amen to those things. And Father, especially, that your word would go out to the world, that the world would know that salvation comes from you, through you, and it is your plan, and that we as Christians simply surrender to it and accept it. And we ask you to bless us now in the name of Jesus.
Together. We sing this in faith. Trust that He's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our Father, three in one.
Thank you for being with us. It's always a delight to see the faces of God's people together on a Sunday morning. And I leave you with the benediction that even the Pharisees would have recognized. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen. Just a couple of quick announcements. You may be seated. Just a couple of quick announcements for you as we finish today. Just to remind you that the Women of Grace will be starting today in M7 and 8, Women Helping Women. And so ladies, you might want to seriously consider that. Also, a reminder for you for next week, Sunday, May the 28th, we're going to have a healing service. So I say to you, if you want prayer for healing, you should be making those kind of preparations. You should be talking to somebody. You should be praying in your heart. You should be letting the elders know, that's going to be part of the process. Okay, men's group next Saturday. Hike up Coquitlam. You can read about it. The hike up the Coquitlam Crunch, or at least very come and meet at the M Cafe for breakfast together. The First Nations ministry. Keep them in your prayers this week. We've talked a little bit about them already, so I'm not going to. One last major one, the co-workers retreat on June the 17th. So if you're one of the people that would be at that co-workers retreat, put that on your calendar. And then please sign up to so that we can account for the number of the people that will be there for lunch. And the rest I'm going to leave to you to read. And as always, I guess I would ask you to just take a few seconds to end in prayer, and then you're dismissed. Thank you.